I looked over here when I started to say something when John came in. He says, John Flynn says, so last week you talked about the coming of the Lord and how we don't focus on one moment or one day. You know, we don't know the day or the hour. But are you guys ready for April 23rd? I just want to know. Did you know about that? Somebody's made one of those announcements that Jesus is coming. And, of course, the news feeds pick it up and make a bigger deal out of it because they are reliable and only interested in news. All of them. Don't say, well, this one's, they're all interested in money and sensationalism. It's like a gossip column. All the news is like a gossip column. Why, we hear about every, well, you guys probably go, well, Rick, why do you read it? I just check it out. But it's like the headlines are about somebody getting trolled on such and such. Like, why is that important? Apparently, there's no news that's important. Did you know the United States bombed, you know, Syria? Did you know that a week earlier, Israel, who wasn't saying either way, did? Here's a little last day's newsworthiness for you before we begin. There's a guy, I forgot to bring his last name, a guy named Amir from Israel. He's Jewish, Christian. He was a guide for many years. I don't know if he was a guide, but a lot of my friends and some of the, you know, Chuck Smith, not my buddy Chuck Smith, but you know, but all a bunch of guys in Calvary and other places know this guy really well, and they have him come and teach and share, and he's very prophetic about the last days. He's balanced, and I never see him, but his name's Amir, and if you want Amir, Christian, Jew, Israel, you'd get him, okay? And he's very articulate, and he was in Thessalonica sharing about how Israel bombed. And he was in the military of Israel. And he's saying, listen, did you know that there was Iranians, and only Iranians almost, in this facility that Israel bombed? And they were making drones. There was a drone that they shot down before it got into the border. It just crossed into their border, and they shot it down. They found out it was loaded with bombs. And he finds his way. Now, this is sensationalistic, too, a little bit. Okay, I know. He finds his way to information. Some of those guys who are connected to military have their connections. And so he just said how, and Iran actually admitted, according to him, they admitted that they had people finally in Syria. And, of course, the goal is the destruction of Israel, as well as other controls. But the goal is the destruction of Israel. So, kind of interesting. Anyway, April 23rd, I mean, I guess the Lord could come that day. It almost strikes it out. You go, the Lord wouldn't honor this person. So it's like, if the Lord doesn't come on the 22nd, I'm going to really relax on the 23rd. Well, I'm relaxed anyway. I mean, aren't you? Because to be ready to go is to be ready to stay. All right. So enough of that. We are here in Luke chapter 9, and I think a short study, even though we'll cover 17 verses. So we're backing up from last week to the spot we missed. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure disease. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. I can't help but stop and think about Alistair Begg's, who in this kind of situation would say, what kind of operation are we running here? He said it about something else, the throwing of seed, but kind of fits. Like, I want you to go on a trip and serve me and get ready. When you go on a trip, what do? You're trying to figure out how you can cram more stuff into your suitcase. Okay, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart, meaning don't keep moving around. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, this is only a test. This is a test. It's only a test. You know, it's a trust test. I'm going to focus here just on a couple things rather than walk deep details through the story this time. Because some of these stories we repeat, they're in other sections where we've studied. And a trust test, see if you agree with me, a trust test is the most important test you can have. Now, somebody might say, and I always try to think about what would somebody say to that from another angle to help me think. And what somebody might say is, well, Rick, what about a character test? Isn't character the most important thing? Well, yeah, but a character test for us is really a trust test. Why do you say that? Glad you asked. A test of your character, of what decision you're going to make in a hard moment when you're being pressured to go in the wrong direction, when you're being pressured or feeling the pressure to cheat, lie, steal, or simply hide truth, or et cetera, is a test of your faith. Because if you trust the Lord in that moment, you will have all the character you need. Are you getting what I'm saying? If you're trusting the Lord in that moment, you're going to obey him. You're not going to go. That's what trusting the Lord is, obey. You can sit all day and say, I trust God. But then the next moment something happens and you freak out and run in your own strength to do everything apart from God's presence, purpose, teaching. Do you trust God? It's just words out of your mouth, right? So trusting God, and we're not talking about perfection here. We all have to be perfect at this. We're talking about a direction. I will have plenty of character, absolute right character, if I'm trusting God. In that moment, I will say, I'm going to do it God's way. What is my personal character if it's not obeying God and trusting him? I don't naturally possess great character. Some people, I know there's levels where people tend to walk in that, but in order for a Christian to walk in high character, they would have to be walking in high trust for God. In the deepest sense of the word, where I'm coming from, you can feel free to argue with it in your mind, but don't shout out. That's not our purpose here. But these are true tests. If I trust God, I'll obey him, not lean to human sinful means to accomplish God's goals or my own goals, because I'm submitted to the Lord. Now, I want us to think for a minute. Sam gave a little teaching on Sunday night to the young adults on Exodus 16. Don't turn there. I'm just going to briefly go through some things here. In Exodus 16, and when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they start to get hungry, and it's when God begins to produce manna for them. And he says to them, you're going to pick up manna off the ground enough for a day each day. You don't need to pick up more than a day because it'll be there tomorrow. Trust, obedience. And on the sixth day, you're going to gather up twice as much, because on the seventh day I want you to rest and there won't be any manna out there, because I want you to enjoy Sabbath. Everybody with me? You get this? So what did they do? They gathered up manna each day, and on the sixth day they gathered manna, and then some of them went out on the seventh day, and sometimes on the third day they gathered up way more and it just turned rotten. Whenever they disobeyed God, it just turned rotten or it wasn't there. And God was teaching them miraculously to trust him. He had brought them through the Red Sea that had parted. And you see, but then their children came up. And their children experienced manna with them in the wilderness and learned about God's provision for them. And then the children, though, who were under 40 years old at the time of the crossing of the Jordan, the ones who were born in the wilderness because they wandered for 40 years, they hadn't seen the Red Sea. So what did God do when they went across the Jordan River? He did it a little different. He had the priests take the ark in front. It was the time of flooding, the time of a raging. The Jordan River doesn't rage except during flood season. But God brought them there exactly at flood season so that when he heaped up the waters of the Jordan on one side and the water ran down, it wasn't just like the Red Sea, but did those younger people, the next generation, have a test and a blessing more of seeing God's provision for crossing, seeing that though they heard about the Red Sea but didn't experience it? Well, I don't know if I can trust your God, because I mean, I didn't go through the Red Sea. I mean, you know, I wasn't even born then. Well, now they get their own experience, don't they? Crossing the Jordan River. and they go into the promised land. And the day they get across the river, the next day the manna stops. And now they're going to trust God another way. Now, God gave them what we talked about last week, Sabbaths, right? And then Sabbath years, every seventh year, you give the land a Sabbath rest. They didn't do it. But what was God doing? He was keeping the issue of provision alive, of miraculous intervention by God alive. It wasn't to be just the memory of your ancestors, of your forefathers who experienced the miracles. What am I trying to say? We sit here today and we can say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't, see the Sabbath provision of manna. I didn't see the Sabbath land rest and how God would provide. No, you didn't. Does God have something to do in your life, in my life, to continue the story, to show us his provision? How, does he? Is it just the history thing? Is it just the past? Or does God always bring it forward? Because though I don't have the exact Sabbath situation of Israel, all generations, you and I can experience supernatural blessing. Have you ever experienced it? I bet a bunch of us have, way more than we realize. Some of us may say, and people we know may say, I never experienced supernatural blessing. And I'm not the judge of anybody, but I might say to that person, well, are you operating in faith? You know, we're doing great with money here. I mean, we are amazed at God's provision. I'm amazed that I get blessed the way I do. We're not hurting. We never squeeze you. I'm going to talk about money for a minute. You don't like it? Tough. No, I don't think you're upset about it. Because we don't force the issue of the tithe. We kind of say, that's between you and the Lord. We see it as a general purpose. Some people in our leadership may say it's absolutely 10%. Others may say, I'm not so sure if it's 10%. And what I've taught is that grace always does more. Are you growing in your giving? I'll tell you what, that's a money thing where you learn provision, where you go, I don't have enough money. And some people say, and other pastors and leaders say, yeah, don't squeeze people. If somebody doesn't have enough money, let them give time or energy or whatever. Good people say that. I don't try to control what anybody does, but I don't think I could ever tell somebody that. I'm telling them, don't trust the Lord the way he told you to trust him by giving him your first, whatever your first fruits is, right off the top. To not do that is to not trust the Lord, as best I understand. Now, I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying, do you want to grow in your faith? Because when we were in a ministry that demanded tithe, we gave it. But when we were done with that ministry, we started saying, what do we really believe in that? And then we stopped tithing because it was easier not to. Anybody relate to that? When nobody was pressuring us, it was really easy to not tithe and have something come up. Then we started going, you know what? We actually do believe in it, and then we're never going to grow in our faith unless we... Whatever tithe means to you, first fruits, remember, I'm not telling you anything you must do. I'm saying to you and me, how do you grow in trusting God and experiencing his provision? It has to be when you don't have everything you need in your own strength, whether it's money, now we can move on from whether it's money or other things, and you say, but I have a commitment to trust God and to do it his way. And let him be my provider. Do you want to experience Sabbath rest? It's up to you. If you can't trust God, then you'll always be grinding out your own strength and always worrying about your money. Now move on to other things. Your time. I don't have time. I don't have time. I don't have time. It is a busy life. But it's a setting of priorities with God. And I can't ever tell somebody else, absolutely how they're supposed to prioritize their time. I can say, if you never have time for being with God's people, you never have time for Bible study, you never have time for spiritual directive things because you're so busy, but you've also chosen some of those things because they're priorities to you, maybe you're not trusting the Lord by saying, you know what, Lord? Now, I understand somebody could come to church every day or do Bible study every day and still not be trusting the Lord. I can't fix all that. I'm making a point about saying what's important to me is that I arrange my life in a way that says I trust God. And this is where growth happens and we see miracles. And I remember Terry Welsh and I talking. It was time and it was money. And we were both painters. And we grew up in the age. And it is a different time now. And I understand that. So I can only give you my experience is that we grew up in a time where when we were painting, we were really committed to the body of Christ and being with the people of God. And it was in our hearts, like a lot of other guys, young guys in our earlier days, and I'll kind of note through, and to us it was like, if, you know, I'm trying to think if I should even do this. This wasn't in my plan, and it could be self-serving. So my goal is not to be self-serving and say, look how great I am, because I'm not. Okay, I don't know how to do this. Okay, I'm just going to say, I don't know how to do this. But I do feel compelled to make a point. We kind of said, you know, if I'm working on a Wednesday, and to finish the job, I stay there till 7 o'clock. I'll make a whole lot more money, and I'll get to go to the next job on Thursday. But I'm going to quit at 4 o'clock and have to come back here for 3 hours and waste a lot of time and energy that day because I'm committed to going to church. We were into Wednesday night. I've never, you know, I've ate well. I never, you know what I mean? I'm not talking to you about Wednesday night at Adirondack Christian Fellowship. I'm talking to you about what kind of commitments do you have so that you see God provide for you. Because God provided for us. We talked about it and said, you know, it was amazing. We did all kinds of stuff in those days following the Jesus movement and that were goal-oriented towards trusting God and not just saying, pragmatically, I'm going to do what works for me in my own strength. I see these lists of things to do, fixing up my house, all this stuff, and it all should be done. But do I give God room to be miraculously providing for me? Or do I just operate what I know how to do because I'm stressed and pressed and doing it in my own, am I packing my suitcase? It's a totally different subject. I do know I'm taking an aside, and I know I'm in danger here, too, of sounding like self-righteous. But like I said, I don't know how to do any better than I know how to do. And I know that when we moved out here, it wasn't like, oh, they're so faithful to God because the church was going to pay us a full salary that I was making then. To be out here, once I got here, I had 9 months of provision. How many guys get that? But it was a trust issue to take my kids somewhere that we didn't know what it was going to be like among a strange world. And I was 46. And as you know, I don't regret it at all because I've met all of you. And I've gotten to be a part of your lives. And I've gotten to see God provide. So I don't know how you give testimony without giving personal testimony. It's probably better to talk about others. But I said, this stirs my heart to, here's where I'm at now. Praying with Gail about a year ago or less and saying, well, as the future unfolds and things change and we end up in a semi-retirement mode or something, not that I'll ever retire, but you know, but I won't want to be taken from the church all the way till you have to carry me off the stage. And you know what I mean, all that. And it's like, well, God took care of us when we were young. Why should I think God won't take care of me when I'm old? But I had to fight that concern. And I see people don't fight that. And they say, yeah, I got to take care of myself now because it's going to be really tough for me. And all the decisions are made for practical things. and the spiritual takes the lower side. I hope I'm making sense to you. If you want to experience the power of God in provision, you're going to have to trust him. And I don't mean, okay, I trust you. I mean decision-making that includes decisions that allow and are necessary for God to make up the difference. And I am not ashamed to encourage you to do that. Instead of just following the American pattern of living, and we are very sound here as a church in terms of our way we handle money. But if the Lord told us to do something major with the savings, we better do it. Now, I'm stupid, but the guys around me are smart, and it's a team effort, and nobody makes a decision by themselves, and I don't have another plan coming up that I want to tell you about, nothing at all. I'm just saying, do you understand my point? And I pray that you do, because what I saw last week and what I saw reading this is everywhere you look in the Bible, people had to go out on a limb with God and trust him. And we think, I don't live in the Bible days. Yes, you do. The Word of God is alive right now. And your faith is being tested, isn't it? Because probably some of you are thinking about specific issues, not Rick Cohen issues, specific issues that God is talking to you about. It may be about a decision about work. It may be a decision about money. It may be a decision about time. It may be a decision about moving or et cetera, or stepping out in a ministry direction. I have no idea what it is. I don't have a vested interest other than to see you and me grow and not stagnate. So that's what I see in this verse, and probably from just sitting around thinking. All right, so verses 7 through 10. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, Jesus, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John has risen from the dead, and some that Elijah had appeared, and the others, one of the old prophets, had risen again. So apparently a lot of people believed in the resurrection of the dead until it came to Jesus. Herod said, John I've beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And in another place it says he did think it was John the Baptist resurrected. Because he's so guilty. He's the one that killed him. So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told all that they had done. And he, Jesus, took them and went aside privately in a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. I included that verse for this reason. Herod's a powerful king, right? I mean, he could do what he wanted. But yet he's a powerful king that shows us what it's really like. He's a powerful king who was under the dominion and manipulation of a woman called the Herodias, his wife that he took from his brother, right? She's the one that told her daughter when she danced for him. He was under the dominion of a pretty girl dancing and lust. It's believed that it wasn't like she was 5 years old and he was just so impressed with that cute little 5-year-old. It was more seductive. Most scholars think that. And knowing Herod, you go, whatever age, it was seductive for him. So he's under her dominion. And then she goes to her mother, and he's under her dominion. She says, I want John the Baptist. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist, but he had to. And then for his oath's sake, and in front of all the people, so his pride, he was under the dominion of his pride. And now he's under the dominion of his guilt and his perplexity. He's in distress. While the disciples, who are nobodies in man's view, are trusting in the Lord, traveling without suitcases and without provision. And by the way, we probably wouldn't send somebody out that way, even us here right now. That doesn't mean that transfers to right now, that everybody should, you know, you're going to go start a ministry? Well, go. God bless you. And leave all your money at home. We don't know that that's everybody's supposed to do that, but that's what God did with them. And then you see this guy on the other end. He's got all this money, all this provision, all this power, and he's completely trapped. You see my point? I don't know. He's in distress, and the disciples are experiencing miracles, but they're still having a test. Verse 11, But when they fought, multitudes knew it, they knew that Jesus was taking his disciples away privately to get them some R&R. They followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, don't you like the way it says that? I don't know what your translation says, but the day began to wear away, and so did the frayed edges of the disciples' nerves, I'd imagine. The 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go in the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." Hey, it's not automatic that they're like, don't care about the people. It's possible they actually really do care. But based on some other things, you could think how they could be tired and weary, and they're watching Jesus do miracles, and they're just really ready to go home. You know, I was an assistant pastor at a large church, and our pastor was rather incredible when it came to energy. And he would stay after a Wednesday night for as long as anybody wanted to talk to him and pray with them. I mean, as long as it took. And people did. Around here, the leaders of this church, we know we're loved, but you guys don't want to hang around for hours to talk to us. I've never seen it. You know, there, he was, you know, people wanted to stay. And if you were on staff at the church, you stayed as long as the pastor stayed to be there for people. And believe me, I can tell you there was times, come on. And how long can you talk? How long can you pray? I am so stinking tired. I loved God at that time, but, you know, it was the day was wearing on me. You've been there. It was just wearing on, and I wasn't really as prepared for that as I should have been sometimes. Like, okay, let's get ready. We might be here till 11 or 12 o'clock, you know. And by the way, I don't blame him for saying, please stay and be available. And and somehow, there were always guys who found a way not to be there, and there were guys who would be there. You know what I mean? It doesn't matter what level you're at in life and what situation or title you have. There's people that find a way to get out of work, and there's people that find a way to do what they're supposed to do, and there's people that go up and down, and I was kind of like in between there. So anyway, is he enjoying this? That's what matters. Okay. So Herod and the disciples, there's another event where they're going to experience faith. And Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. Of course, you guys know these stories. You know this story well. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves. And those were little teeny, some people say muffins. And 2 fish. And those are always small fish in that setting. Unless we go and buy food for all these people. So that means they actually didn't even have enough food to feed themselves. You know, 12 guys could eat a lot more than 2 fish and 5 whatever size loaves they were. And not only that, when you read the story elsewhere, it's a little boy has it, so he's not carrying a giant basket. You know, he's got a little pouch or whatever he's got. And he says, you know, there are about 5,000 people. He said to the disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they said, okay. And they did so in verse 15 and made them sit down. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, and looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. So another event in which the disciples and the people in the crowd themselves who happen to be alert to what's going on get a chance to experience what Israel, ancient Israel from them, experienced out in the wilderness. Manna from heaven. Manna from heaven. Miraculous provision. Would you have liked to been in a crowd? Wouldn't you like to go back and just be in a crowd and watch? How did that happen? And you know what I mean? There's so many of these stories. You go, I wish I could experience what those disciples and those people who got to walk with Jesus in the flesh experienced. Really? Rick? Me too. Prove it. You know what I'm saying? Prove it. Put yourself in the position, and I know I'm going to get called on this. I don't mean by you. I'm going to get chances to follow my big mouth. The other alternative is to keep your mouth shut and stay safe, and that does not look very pleasant to me at all. Prove it. Put yourself in the position. When God puts you in a position of need, surrounded by need, and you want to say, Lord, send them away and take care of it, whatever that means, however that will arise in your life, maybe this story will come back to me and the story will come back to you to haunt us. Don't you think that's kind of what's happening here? Is that story is intended to build us and encourage us and haunt us in the best. When I say haunt, you get what I'm saying, not demonic. The haunting of the Holy Spirit is like you give them something to eat. The disciples were right to say we don't have much to give. They were totally right to say that. They were totally right to say, I don't know how this is going to work. You know, the first thing they did was obey the Lord in setting the people down. The first thing they did of expressing faith was to take the first step, not knowing what was going to happen, not knowing how God was going to meet them. Well, I really want to minister to that person at work, but I don't know what to say. Well, maybe the first thing you do is invite them over. So they're sitting in front of you in your house so that God can put words in your mouth that you otherwise wouldn't know what to say. Or you invite them for a cup of coffee. You know, I want to see God work. I want to see souls saved. I want to see people's lives changed. I want to see the provision and power of God in my life. I don't really feel a lot of power in my life. I feel so weak. I don't feel anything like these guys. Well, none of these guys felt like Superman that day. They were just terrified, I'm sure, like the first time. And they still didn't get it after the first time. So there was a process going on. I don't know how that works in your life and my life today, but it's the same theme that we started with. If you want to see God's provision, put yourself in a situation or accept, not so much go crazy, find one, but just when things come your way, can you and I examine it from a spiritual mind instead of a carnal mind? Just what we naturally think about safety and right and wrong and what I need. And can we start thinking about how God can move mightily, powerfully? Some of you are way ahead of me on this. Some people live in this. Some people scare me because they're living it so much, I'm worried about them, right? There's far less of those people. Now, that's that whole thing again, guys and gals. That's that whole thing again. Oh, man, Rick, if you talk like this, you know, people are going to go nuts and do stupid stuff. You know, yeah, hundreds and thousands of American Christians are just going nuts with this, aren't they? None of them are thinking about provision and caring, and none of them are operating in the flesh, right? Everybody's just going for it crazy, right? They're all nuts. They're all out there totally sold out to Jesus, incredibly so, and we have a big problem with that in our country. Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think most people operate in the natural. Cry out to God in trouble. But taking absolute clear steps to say, God, I trust you. I know I need to learn to trust you. And this is a great opportunity to put myself, because you've put it in front of me. You've put it in front of me. Not me just going out and finding something, but you've put it in front of me. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Am I going to trust you? So, the Lord, my provider. I mean, it goes all the way back to Abraham. He goes up in Genesis 22 with Isaac, his only son in God's view of promise, as you know. It's the promised son. And he says, go to the mountain that I will show you and offer your son Isaac as an offering to me, your only son. And Abraham does the whole deal and gets up there. And what does he say when the Lord stops him and there's a ram with his horns caught in the thicket? He says, we all like to sing it. Well, we don't hear sing it very much, but people sing it all over the world, and some of them probably faithfully follow it. I mean, many Christians do, but Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, my provider. The Lord will see to it, or the Lord will provide, or the Lord has provided. Jehovah Jireh. So we're very confident, most of us, that God has provided salvation, forgiveness, and cleansing of sin. And we teach about that. And we repeat that over and over again. We don't talk about God meeting your provision. I mean, I don't talk about it that much. I just don't. But I am today. And God talks about it all the time. Who is your provider? When you look through all the rest of your life, who is your provider? The Lord, my provider. We can see his life. Abraham's blessed with much. We can see that God made him rich. And now that's, there's the goal, is that God will make me rich. But God made Abraham rich. And God gave him children as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And then there's Lot, his nephew. And his eyes were at a level plane as he looked out on the plains of Sodom. His eyesight, he was very horizontal. Abraham was looking up. And Lot was looking horizontally out. Where's the good property? Where's the good business? My family won't suffer. My family won't suffer if I put all my energy into my business. They'll have good things. They'll be blessed. The business. He actually went into Sodom and became one of the elders of the city, which means that he identified with them, chasing riches and dreams and joining in with the sinfulness of the culture. You know, the way he was with them wasn't the way maybe some people, when God calls a person to participate in the culture, in government, etc., where you participate and you hold your line very clearly. Lot was very wishy-washy. And he would have made enough of a stink previous to this. And he lost so much. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost a lot. He lost a lot, I didn't mean. And here's what I'm saying, and we'll close on this. The same story has, does, and will repeat over and over again. Because the Bible stories don't stop. There are stories. They just go on and on and on and on until Jesus comes. All those stories, all those broad stroke reds and blues and greens, you know, primary colors, you know, that are painted for us in the lives of Old Testament people and God's intervention, are painted for us so that we get a picture of what our life can be, should be, or should not be, don't we? And we repeat the story with our own crayons, our own paints. We live in the Bible. This isn't the post-Bible era. You're in the Bible right now. And I'm in the Bible right now. It's happening right now. And I find that incredibly significant, and I've been stirred lately to consider in my own life, and I need to, maybe I need to more than anybody else in this room, so be it. But if I want to see the Red Sea part, if I want to, and you could go back and say that's baptism, and I want to see the Jordan part, and I want to see manna appear on the ground, and I want to see when I trust the Lord in the sixth year and he provides twice as much all the way, and then I go into the eighth year before I have to reap again. If I want to see miraculous provision, Sabbath rest, and confidence that God is in control, you're not going to find it from your political guy that you think is going to save us. You're not going to find it in a bank account that could disappear tomorrow. Where are you going to find it? Where am I going to find it? Only in the Lord. And that's what your life is about. It's only a test. You're being tested. I'm being tested to prove that our faith is real and that it works. So if you're doing great, forgive me for being so bold. If you're not doing so great, be encouraged that God wants to lead you into miracles. Miracles. Well, I don't know how you pronounce it. Miracles or miracles. God wants to provide for you, not just so you have provision of physical needs or whatever. God wants you to know he's got you covered and you can trust him even more. That's a pretty cool thing. And he has tailored it individually for each person. He has, Kate, he has your exact need known and the way to work with you. Yeah. Janet, he knows just what to do. Paul, he's got you covered. He knows just how to work in your life. Nobody can do what he does, and nobody can stop him from doing what he does. But I can kind of slow things down in my own life. Let's stand up.